Well, thank you very much. Good evening, everybody. It's nice to see you again, and thank you for that introduction. As somebody said after a similar introduction once, after an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear what I have to say. So it's very kind. But I think it's important that a preacher be easy on the ear, and there are two things that help that. One is a good wife, because when my wife comes along to some of the meetings that I have, before it starts, she says to me, and I remember there's likely to be some older people here who have a bit of difficulty in hearing, but they've come to hear. So speak slowly and speak clearly. And if she's sitting in the audience, sometimes no speakers are inclined to drop their voice a little bit when they're making a point. And if I do that, Margaret will sit in the audience and she'll go like that. And therefore, I know that I have to sort of watch out. Another thing that's good for speakers, too, is from time to time when I go to Europe, to places like some parts of Yugoslavia or Romania or France, I have to speak by interpretation. Well, I speak in English and somebody else interprets. And, of course, when you're doing that, you need to make sure that your diction is clear, that your grammar is right, and everything else associated with it, so that whoever has the job of interpreting is able to do that. And that's also a good exercise that should be pressed on a lot of preachers and would help them perhaps to speak more clearly. Anyway, there we are. Tonight the reading is Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. Matthew 17 and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word again this evening. Now, we looked this morning at part 2 of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, having previously looked at how he could be revealed to someone slowly, like the woman at the well and the woman of Samaria at the well. We saw how he was revealed to Peter like a bolt from the blue. And Peter responding to the question, But whom do ye say that I am? Peter replied, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It suddenly hit him, and he blurted it out, and there he had that instant revelation. Now, at the end of that discussion with the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi, they were anxious to know when the coming kingdom would be set up. And the Lord Jesus replied to them at the end, the last verse of chapter 16. He said, Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, what he was referring to, of course, was what was going to happen next in chapter 17. He said, There are some of you standing here, not all 12. Indeed, only 3 of those 12 would accompany him to the top of the mountain and see his glory. So he said, There are some of you standing here, that before you die, you will see the glory of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So that verse refers to the events of chapter 17. 6 days after those events of chapter 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up into an high mountain apart. Now, I suppose you could say that the 6 days represents, in one sense, the best efforts of men. The 6 days represents toil and labor. The 6 days represent effort on the part of everybody. And we remember, of course, that on the seventh day, God rested, and that was the Sabbath day. But whether or not that's involved in this, 6 days elapsed, and after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, you may remember that this morning we read that Peter took Jesus. Now, here in chapter 17, Jesus takes Peter. Lovingly, kindly, and protectively. And I can just see the Lord putting his arms around these three men and saying, look, let's go to the top of the mountain, for there's something that I want to show you. Knowing the cares that they had, the worries that they had, the concerns that they endured, he took put his arms around them and took them up into the mountain. And I just want to say that the Lord is still the same today as he was then. He still lovingly, caringly, and protectively puts his arms around his saints and takes them quite often to higher ground. And so it is, therefore, that he does that with Peter, James, and John. So he was taking three men. Now we might ask, why take three men? Why not take four? And indeed, why these three men? Why not three different men? Well, of course, there are reasons for taking three men. You will remember that he said to them after this event that it was important that they said nothing about it until he was raised again from the dead. In other words, these three men had to be trusted with an enormous secret, something that they would keep in their hearts even in the darkest days and even at points of elation. They would say nothing about this. That was, if you like, why the Lord Jesus Christ chose three men, because it's easier to keep a secret with a fewer number of people. I mean, to some people, a secret is something that you tell to one person at a time. But of course, a secret should be something that you tell to nobody. And here he chose three because any more would have increased the risk of this word getting out. And I just in passing wonder, if the Lord had a secret today, could he trust you to keep it? Or would you be the first to spill the beans and tell somebody else about it when you shouldn't? And this is a message for elders too. Sometimes it is necessary for elders to be able to keep information confidential. And that helps an assembly, when the assembly knows that the elders will treat things confidentially and not let it get out. And so therefore, these three men could be trusted. But then, come the resurrection from the dead, the story had to be told. And you'll remember that the Old Testament said that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so here, there were, after all, three witnesses to this, who after the resurrection would come forward and would say, yes, we were there, we saw it, we understood it, we agreed to say nothing, but now that he is gone and now that he's raised from the dead and gone back to heaven, we are quite happy to tell you what we saw. So that's the reason for three. Why these three? Why Peter? Well, we saw this morning that Peter sometimes reached the heights and he sometimes plumbed the depths. Peter's life seemed to be a life of ups and downs. Or I heard a preacher once here in North America preach a sermon on, it wasn't that, it was downs and ups. And I suppose that's another way of looking at it. So Peter's life was a life of ups and downs. Some days he had good days, and some days he had bad days. And I suppose that's just like you and me, that some days we've got good days too, and other days we're in the depths of despondency. Well, the Lord is sensitive to that, and the Lord understands that, and the Lord would just like to show such his glory that at the end of it all, that there is something well worth hanging in there for, and so he would share that with such as Peter. And John, well, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who reclined on his bosom. And such as still today love the Lord, and such as still today recline on his bosom, the Lord is willing to reveal himself personally to still. And why James? James is going to be the first martyr. And perhaps as James was about to be beheaded, James would know in his heart that in spite of the fact that his world was coming to an end, that he was going to enter a far, far more glorious sphere. And how did he know that for sure? Because he'd been there and he'd seen it, thanks to the Lord. And so today this meeting is probably filled with those of a similar character, the Peter, James, and John. But it's really just people like you that the Lord's looking for. He's sensitive to your needs. He's sensitive to your problems. He's sensitive to the pressures that you bear. And he says, look, I've just got the right medicine for you. It's high time you saw something of my glory. And that ought to cheer you up and help you on the way forward. So he took them up into an high mountain apart. Well, I suppose the city speaks of that which is evil, and the mountain speaks of that which is holy. And we know that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. He took them up into a high mountain. There's something there of separation as well, separation from the world. And if you and I want to see the Lord, somehow we need to disentangle ourselves from the affairs of this world in order to do so in a satisfactory way. And he took them up into that high mountain. And then you read these sort of words that just appear on the page, and was transfigured before them. Now, just looking at that little word before, I think the implication of that and the weight of that is that he was transfigured, whatever that means, in front of their very eyes, is the word before. Now, some of them, of course, had been sleeping a little bit, and this happened in front of their very eyes. They could have reached out and touched what was happening. Now, I want to say to you that really, I think that this transfiguration scene took place at night in the dark. You might say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, it doesn't say it took place in the daytime either. So why do I think it took place at night? Well, some of the disciples were heavy with sleep. You might say, ah, yeah, but we sleep in the afternoon. And sometimes we sleep in the meeting, if the preacher's not watching. But you know what I mean? Night is the time to sleep, really. But an even heavier, weightier suggestion than that is that one of the other Gospels says that they came down from the mountain the next day. So they were up there overnight. And I suspect this happened overnight in the darkness, which gives added drama to the occasion, like the brightness of his face, the brightness of the cloud, and so on. And all these things, I suggest to you, happened at night in the darkness. He was transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean, transfigured before them? Think of another word, transformed. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word that's used comes from a basic Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. So what is a metamorphosis, then? So we're not doing too well so far. We've had a transfiguration and a transformation and a metamorphosis, and some of us are no farther forward. Well, what is a metamorphosis? Well, let me put it to you this way. A metamorphosis is, for example, when a tadpole turns into a frog, when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That is a metamorphosis. You see, the little creature that swam about in the pond with a big head and a tail, now look at the frog, large, poised, agile, at home on land as well as in the water. But it's still the same little creature. It's the same. But it has gone through this metamorphosis. It's the same but different. Quite different. And if you think again of the difference between a caterpillar, a sort of creepy crawly, and a beautiful butterfly, that's a metamorphosis. Yet, although the caterpillar and the butterfly look entirely different, they are nevertheless the same little creature. And of course, in a way, that's what's going to happen to us when we go to heaven, when we get our new bodies. We will be unrecognizable from the bodies that we had before, and yet we will be the same. So, therefore, the metamorphosis is a complete change, and yet still the same individual or person. So he was transfigured in front of their very eyes. So what did they see in front of their very eyes? Well, Matthew writing here, now Matthew wasn't there. Matthew didn't see this. But Matthew gleaned from Peter, James, and John what they had seen, and Matthew records what they told him. And with the help of the Holy Spirit as well, of course, Matthew says, "And his face did shine as the sun." Now that's wonderful, isn't it? Actually, we are told nothing in the Bible about the face of the Lord Jesus. I mean, its characteristics. And sometimes if you were to go around museums and look at the work of famous artists, you will always, when you see paintings of the Lord Jesus, come away a bit disappointed because you think he doesn't look quite like that. Now, you've never seen him, but when you look at those paintings, you just feel that that's sort of not him. And, of course, it's not because those painters haven't seen him. So I wonder what his face looks like. When our brother Jim Harvey picked me up at the airport the other night, it was dark, and we sort of both approached each other, and I was wondering, is that him? And he was wondering, is that Roy Hill? And so we had to check out names first. But when we see the Lord Jesus, we'll know in a flash that that's him, because it's what we've been expecting, what we've been looking for. And we'll have that feeling, yes, that is him. Of that there can be no doubt. And so here his face shone as the sun. Can you imagine that against the black backdrop of the mountain and of the night? The Lord Jesus Christ standing there, and now his face is shining as the sun. The sun, of course, is the ultimate ruling glory of earth. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate reigning glory of earth himself. His face shining like the sun. And here Matthew tells us as well, and his raiment was white as the light. Now Matthew's into some technical terms here, because we need to understand how white light is. And so Matthew says, what they told me they saw was his face shining like the sun, and all his garments, his clothes, were gleaming as white as light. Of course, some of the other writers explained it in a slightly different way. One said they were whiter, his clothes were whiter, than any laundryman on earth could have made them. And another says they were so white, he said, so white. And so it is that they're trying to describe for us in this scene what the Lord Jesus Christ looked like. And what we get is a feeling of glory, of brightness, of shining, of shimmering, as it were. And that must have been a dramatic sight against the backdrop of the night. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now, you notice the word that's used here. It seems to me as if Matthew is almost taking us on a little tour of this big painting that he's painting for us. And he's saying, now look at that. I want you not to miss this. Behold, he said. And he points out to us in the big picture, Moses and Elias talking with him. Further down, of course, he says, behold, look at this. Don't miss this. A bright cloud coming in. And behold, he said, a voice out of the cloud. And so here are three things that Matthew feels that we ought not to miss, whatever else we may not pick up. And so there appeared with him Moses and Elias talking with him. So where did Moses and Elias come from? Well, they came from heaven. Now, these were old mountain men, men of the mountains in the Old Testament. And we haven't time to go into that, but you know, Moses was Mount Sinai, Elijah was Mount Horeb. And so these were old mountain men. It's also interesting, of course, to remember that one died and went to heaven, and nobody could find his grave, and the other went straight to heaven without dying. And so one of each kind the Lord Jesus Christ brings back with him here, or at least meets with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what are they doing? They're talking with him. Now, I think that's a lovely thing. They're talking with him. Now, we might say, because we're slightly nosy, well, what were they talking about? And Matthew doesn't tell us. He just says they were talking with him. And I suppose that when you and I get to heaven, there will be some things that we'll talk to the Lord about that will just be private between him and us. You know, one of the things that he will give us, as it were, is a stone in which there is a name written that no man knows except the one who receives it. And there will be that privacy, that intimacy that we have with the Lord, to some extent, just him and us. And that's something that's lovely. But I think it is Luke that tells us what they were talking about. Luke says, and they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here was a marvelous thing. Can you imagine being in on this conversation, the sort of proverbial fly on the wall? What are they talking about, his decease? Of course, the word decease means his exodus. And what was involved in his exodus? Well, involved in it would be, of course, his arrest, his punishment, his cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension up into glory. And I think it's a marvelous thing, isn't it? That here this conversation took place between three men, the Lord Jesus Christ and two men from heaven, about his exodus. Something the world, they thought they were destroying him. But here it was all chatted through before it happened. And it would have been wonderful just to hear in detail what Moses and Elijah had to say and what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about it too. So they speak of his exodus, which he should accomplish. And the word idea, the idea behind the word accomplish is, which he should perform at Jerusalem. In other words, his death upon Calvary's cross was his act. It was his doing. He performed it, and others stood by and watched, as we shall see perhaps in a few days' time. And as they were there, they talked about his exodus. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, that when we get to heaven, one of the ongoing topics of conversation will be his exodus, which he accomplished at Jerusalem. It will be a never-ending subject, and we shall look forward with great delight to hear what the Lord has to say about it. But just as we were saying earlier today, I think he will also be interested to hear what we have to say about it. So how much do we know about it? What have we learned about it? Could you actually see yourself talking to the Lord, or talking with the Lord is the idea, about his exodus, which he accomplished at Jerusalem? And so there they were, talking with him. Of course, it's interesting, if you like alliteration, I don't usually like it very much unless it's lying absolutely there, but there's some here. For example, he took Peter, James, and John, verse 1. They talked together in verse number 3. They went on further down. He touched them in verse number 7, and he asked them to tell no man in verse number 9. And so there's some alliteration in there as well. But there they are, talking with him about his exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So you've got that group of three men there, the Lord, Moses, and Elias. and a group of three men over here, Peter, James, and John. And when we come to verse number 4, it says, "Then answered Peter." But nobody had asked any questions. And Peter's sometimes a bit like the brethren, you know, he'll give you the answer before he hears the question. So Peter answered. Now, Peter has come in for a lot of stick for this. And I just want us to be fair to Peter tonight and to ask ourselves the question, well, what was wrong with what he said then? So let's just have a quick look at what he said. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord," he said. Now, that's a good start. I think we would have to give him 10 out of 10 for that. Remember, we saw the other day, "You call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for so I am." And here now Peter, in responding to that, says, "Lord, Lord, Lord." Then, number 2, Peter says to him, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Now, I think I'd be inclined to give him at least 9 out of 10 for that. He might have said, "It is excellent for us to be here." But he said, "It's good for us to be here. It is good to be here. It is good to be here. Thy perfect love drives away fear, and the light streaming down makes the pathway all clear. It is good for us, Lord, to be here." So says Peter, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Well done, Peter. So what are the brethren complaining about? Don't know. Maybe it's going to come next. "If thou wilt." Now, that's a good statement, isn't it? He's acknowledging the lordship of Christ. He's acknowledging the fellowship of Christ. He's acknowledging the sovereignty of Christ. "If thou wilt," he says. So there's nothing much wrong with that either. "Let us make here 3 tabernacles." Ah, say the brethren. Now, that's what it is. "Let us make here 3 tabernacles." He's putting Moses and Elias on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. But is he? Because he immediately says, "One for thee," he says, "one for thee." He puts the Lord first again. So I wouldn't, we'd maybe score him 5 out of 10 for that little slip up. But he says, "One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." So what was wrong? Well, some say, well, he shouldn't have said anything. This should have been a time for quiet contemplation. Well, imagine, up a mountain in the dark, the Lord's face shining like the sun, his garments gleaming in the whiteness of the light, Moses and Elijah. I mean, what man could keep his tongue in his head at that time? Quiet contemplation? Tell me another one. And so I wouldn't condemn him for that. The Lord didn't condemn him. He didn't say, "Be quiet, Peter." And God didn't condemn him either. The only person who condemns him are the brethren. But then the brethren condemn an awful lot, don't they? But so, what actually was wrong with this? Peter thought, now here we are. My best friends are here, James and John. Moses and Elias are here. The Lord's here. And we're away from the sorrows and pains of the world. Why don't we keep it? Virtually, we're in heaven. So let's hold on to it. Let's not go back. Let's make here dwelling places so that they can stay with us in this environment and we can stay with them. And takes us back to Peter's old failing of no cross, no crown. I think what was going through Peter's mind was this: we don't need a cross. We don't need a death. We don't need suffering. We don't need blood. We don't need pain. Here we are in the glory. I've got everything that I want here. Why can't it just stay? You and I might say, "Peter, but what about the lunatic boy at the bottom of the mountain? What about the other disciples that are left down there waiting? Surely it's worth the cross to bring those in." But the only condemnation that we can make of Peter is that he wanted to hold on to what he had. He didn't want his Lord hurt, And here was his Lord in the glory now. And Peter said, we'll hold on to this if we possibly can. Even if it means us building tabernacles, he said, then we'll do it. It's interesting, of course, while the best that Peter could offer the Lord was a tabernacle, a tent. What the Lord offered him later was, he said, in my Father's house, Peter, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so here then you have that lovely aspect of Peter wanting to retain what he had. Verse 5, while he yet spake. So we don't know what else he said, but he was still talking. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly out of the darkness of the night, a bright, presumably white cloud had come in and came down on the top of the mountain and enshrouded them all. Now, I suppose that would be rather frightening, because they probably couldn't see where they were. This was no natural cloud. This was the Old Testament Shekinah cloud of the glory of God. And so this bright cloud came down and overshadowed them. And says Matthew, and behold, a voice out of the cloud. And what did they hear the voice saying? The voice said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. They were listening to Peter. No, said God, you're listening to the wrong man. Hear him. But Moses and Elias were great leaders. Elijah were great leaders. No, says God, they've had their day. Now hear him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Well, any wonder? I mean, perhaps when you and I get to glory, we might just be a little afraid too. I mean, can you imagine the suddenness with which we get there? I mean, you could be walking into, along the road here from the chapel tonight down to your home or to the lodge, and, you know, one foot hits the street here out here, and the next foot hits the golden street in the glory. That would give you something to think about, wouldn't it? And so they were sore afraid. And Jesus came. Let me tell you that for his people who are afraid, he'll always come, even if he has to walk on water to get there. He'll come, and Jesus came. Therefore, sometimes when you're alone down in this world and afraid, remember, Jesus is on his way. He's coming to your aid. And Jesus came. And what did he do? And touched them. That's lovely, isn't it? And touched them. We mentioned the chorus the other day. Open my eyes, Lord. I want to see Jesus. And reach out and touch him and say that I love him. This is going to be one of the great glories of getting to heaven. You know, the touch is reality. That's why sometimes you go into a shop that will say, do not touch. And you want to touch it because you want to feel the quality, you want to feel the weight, you want to enjoy it. Do not touch. But when we get to the glory, we have this great desire to reach out after all these years and touch him to see if he's real. Of course, what we don't understand is that he in turn has got a similar desire to touch us after all these years. You remember when the prodigal son came home, his father ran to greet him and threw his arms around him and gave him a welcome. And I think that when we get to the glory and go through the golden gates and Jesus comes, he'll want to put his arms around us and touch us after all these years. You know, we're proud of the Lord, aren't we? We're really proud of what he's done for us. But I want to tell you that he's proud of you too. You might say, well, there's not much in my life for him to be proud. He's proud of you. Do you remember what he says in his prayer in John 17 about the disciples who had been with him? He said to his father, these are they that have continued with me And the very fact that you've continued with him makes him proud of you. This is one reason why he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so he reached out and he touched them, and he said unto them, "Be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid." And the cloud departed. And in going, the cloud apparently took with it Moses and Elias. And they were no longer there. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they struggle up from the ground where they'd been lying on their faces. And they look up. And they saw no man save Jesus only. That's one of the great glories of heaven. You know, there'll be so many of our friends there, we'll be delighted to see them all. And yet, in a sense, we shall see no man save Jesus only. Somebody has said that this lovely story that you and I have shared together this evening starts off with three men, Peter, James, and John. It continues with two men, Moses and Elias. And it ends up with one man, Jesus only. And somebody penned the words, didn't they? "And if I have Jesus, Jesus only, then I will need absolutely nothing else." Therefore, in view of that great day when we shall see the Lord and we shall rejoice in the presence of Jesus only, let us here and now, today, in our lives here on earth, in the midst of the darkness in which this scene was enacted, let us see Jesus and turn our eyes on him and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And when we're praying tonight, let us, in our very words, reach out and touch him and say that we love him. May God bless his word to us. Our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for this story of the transfiguration. What a great joy it must have been to the disciples. Here they had seen something about which they could not talk until later. But nevertheless, our Father, it was given to them in such a way that it must have lifted their spirits and buoyed them up, and they must have come down that mountain with a lighter step than what they'd gone up. And yet we know that as soon as they came down, they met problems again here on earth. But our Father, we just pray that the atmosphere of heaven might be something that will accompany us in the days that lie ahead, so that we too might glory in the Lord, and we might see his face. And we remember one in the Old Testament said, "I have seen him, I have heard him, and observed him. What have I any more to do with idols?" So, our Father, we will commit and commend ourselves to thee, thanking thee for thy word, thanking thee for the Lord Jesus, and thanking thee for the great hopes that are ours in him, as we offer it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.